consider me in your prayers. We've had a thought that we've been looking at this week. One of the primary thoughts that's been on our mind and in our hearts is the thoughts of the mountains in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of mountains spoken of in the Bible, but there are some mountains that we want to show you. A lot of mountains in the Old Testament, while they worship the Lord in temples, we see oftentimes on mountains is where significant events occurred. We have a lot of significant events, and I maintain this morning, I'll go ahead and give it away, that all these mountains are a type of Calvary, of Jesus Christ, and what he has accomplished and what he suffered there on the cross of Calvary. When you go to the Old Testament, you always can take that type and shadow and run directly to Calvary's cross. It's there at Calvary's cross. All the Bible is talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And through that, it gives us a great hope. It encourages us and it strengthens us in this life. And certainly we need that in this life. We need that continued hope, that strength, and that encouragement. And so I'm thankful that we have the light of the New Testament to shine on the Old Testament things that happened there. And with that light, we're able to glorify God and see Christ all through the Old Testament. We can see him all through the Old Testament. So I want to speak on mountains this morning. And the first mountain that I want to speak upon is not found in the Old Testament, but rather in the New Testament. And then we'll direct our minds to the Old Testament. The mountain that I want to speak about is found in the 17th chapter of Matthew and the 20th verse. This mountain here is not a mountain that you would want to climb. This is a mountain of trials that are oftentimes before us. You know, mountains in the Bible and to the Jews were a symbol of getting closer to the Lord. And you know, if you've ever been high up on a mountaintop, you kind of feel like you're closer to the Lord. But this mountain here is a mountain that is oftentimes in our path. It's because of the trials and the things that come before us. Of course, they, in this 17th chapter, we won't set up the whole context here of what's going on, they didn't have faith. They didn't have enough faith to cast out the demons out of this young lad that was throwing himself in the fire. And Jesus, and they said, why could we not cast him out? Why could we not do this? And the Lord responded in the 20th verse, and he says, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. You remember the kingdom of heaven is compared to as a grain of mustard seed. That's the littlest seed. And when it is grown, and when it grows up, it's a large tree, and the birds of the air can lodge in the limbs of that tree. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to go to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Nothing's impossible unto you this morning, dear child of God, if we are trusting and belief in the Lord and we are walking by faith. There are a lot of mountains, there are a lot of troubles and the trials that come before us in this life. But he says, if you have just enough faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed. Now, he's not talking about a literal mountain. He's not saying that you could literally remove a mountain out of its place. What he's talking about is the mountain of persecution, the mountain of troubles and trials, the mountain of unbelief. You see, that was the mountain before them because they had unbelief. And you know, so many times in our life, we're in unbelief, aren't we? So many times in our life, through our troubles and trials, we show that in ourselves, that we're full of unbelief because we're not trusting in the Lord. We're not finding comfort in troubled times. And I want to tell you, it's in those troubled times that we ought to be able to rejoice, like the children of Israel that were down there at the banks of the sea when they saw all the things that were coming up against them there, the mountains, the sea, and the Egyptian army coming behind them. You say they had cause to fear. They had cause to mourn. They had cause to fall in unbelief. I want to tell you what, dear child of God, Moses was there, and I want to tell you, Moses didn't fall into unbelief. Moses didn't fall into fear. He saw by the naked eye, something that was insurmountable, something that could not be gotten over. There was a great mountain there, as it were, if you will. And I want to tell you, it's Moses that said, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." So it is there that we can see that mountains in our life can be removed if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now that's not much faith, is it? But it's believing faith. It's the faith that we have. We have that faith in us. What he's saying is not if you have faith. They had faith. We have faith through the new birth. What he's talking about is exercising that faith. That we all have faith in us, and if we exercise that faith, those mountains can be removed. Does that mean all the troubles and the trials that they just go away and you'll wake up tomorrow morning and it's going to be a new bright day and there not going to be any troubles or any trials? No, I want to tell you, it's the Lord is trusting in God and knowing that God makes the mountains a plain. It's the Lord that brings down those things that are ever before us. Over in Isaiah and chapter 40, we can read over here the psalmist, the prophet, in Isaiah 40, he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Listen to this fourth verse. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. You know, when we hear the sound of the gospel, it makes the mountains a plain, doesn't it? Because it gives us hope in this life. If we trust in the Lord, in what God's word says, and not in ourselves, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and here's the promise, and he shall direct thy path. He will direct thy path. This is not I might direct your paths, but if we trust in him, he shall direct our paths. And I want to tell you, it's through the gospel that we learn to trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trusting in him in this life. And what a precious thing that is, that we can remove those mountains that are oftentimes before us. Now there's some other mountains that I want to speak about going to the Old Testament. This mountain here that I want to speak about is found in the 19th chapter of Exodus. This mountain speaks of the judgment of God. The judgment of God. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, we see, of course, that Israel has crossed the sea victorious because of the Lord. And they were singing the song of Moses, and it wasn't but, 3 days later that they began to thirst and begin to grumble and moan and complain again after having seen that wonderful testimony of the Lord being their guide and the Lord being there with them, the Lord being their deliverer. They saw all those things, but yet some 3 days later they begin to mourn again and said, "You brought us out here in the wilderness to die." And, of course, that's where they came to the bitter waters. But further on down, we see where the Lord takes Moses up on a mountain. This mountain is Mount Sinai. This mountain here speaks of the judgment of God. It is in this mountain that the laws were given to us. Now I want to tell you what, dear child of God, they lived according to the failures of the law before the law was given. But we see that that law is given here. And Moses goes up upon this mountain. Did you know that the earth quaked and the mountain shook and it was full of flames and smoke and pillars of smoke and fire? And if anybody does, even anybody or beast or anything, even touch that Mount Sinai, they would die. You see, this was not a good mountain to be on. They were scared to death. I would be scared to death to see that sight. He said in the 12th verse of that 19th chapter of Exodus, he said, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up unto the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount, it shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." He says furthermore in the 19th chapter of that same 18th verse of that same chapter, "And Mount Sinai was altogether, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." This is showing forth the judgment of God. And it was there that we read that Moses was given the Ten Commandments. And it was there in those Ten Commandments, as he was getting those Ten Commandments the first time, you remember, he held those Ten Commandments and came down, and we can read over past the 32nd chapter of Exodus where they begin to worry because Moses tarried up there on the mountain. And you remember what they did then? Aaron got all their gold, golden earrings and all their jewelry and fashioned it into calves and brought, and of course he just said the calves just came out. You know, they just came out on their own. I didn't have anything to do with it. It was while Moses was up there receiving the law that the children of Israel were practically breaking every law down there in that valley. You go read the Ten Commandments, and I can assure you, I can show you, while they were down in that valley, they were breaking every last one of them while they were down there. Moses comes down holding the stones, and he sees that, and he throws them down and dashes them to pieces. You know what? And then he's got to go back up and get them. He goes back up and gets the law again, and you know where they're put at this time? They're put in the Ark of the Covenant. You see, you know why they're put in the Ark of the Covenant? You know why, spiritually speaking, why Moses broke those? Because man cannot carry the law. Man cannot fulfill the law. But I'll tell you one that did fulfill the law to a jot and a tittle, and that is the one that the Ark represents. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. And I want to tell you this morning that the law is not given to us that we may see what we need to do in order to become children of God. The law is there to show us how unworthy we are and how far we have fallen in our Adamic state. That's the purpose of the law. That was the purpose of the law then, under the Old Testament. Dear child of God, that's the purpose of the law today. Not to ascribe to righteousness, but rather to show just how unrighteous we are. You know, James said in James chapter 2, I believe, in about verse 10, he said, "Whosoever offendeth in the least of these offends in all." He's guilty of it all. You know, if you've offended in one place, you're guilty of it all. We're all guilty, and we're all deserving of the lake of fire. We're all deserving of being separated forevermore from Jesus Christ because of the fall that we have had in Adam. Not only the fall that we've had in Adam, but experientially in our lives, we show forth that we have that fallen nature, don't we? Even though we're children of God, you're not without sin today. We show that nature forth. Now, we've got a choice. The child of God has got a choice in this life. Whether he wants to follow the flesh and walk in darkness, or whether he wants to follow the Lord and walk in the light as he is in the light. That's a choice that we have, but we show forth all the time that fallen nature. In the and the eighth chapter of Romans. No, it's the eighth chapter of Hebrews. I'm sorry. In the eighth chapter of Hebrews, he says in the seventh verse, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," if that first covenant, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law. "If it had been faultless," you say, you mean there was fault in the law? Absolutely not. It was God's law. It was a just law. It was a perfect law. There was nothing wrong with the law, but listen to what he says. He will explain it if we read on. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." What's the second one? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. There should no, you know, if we weren't fallen creatures, we wouldn't be in need of the grace of God. We wouldn't be in need of that sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But that first law was faultless. The faultless wasn't in the law. But listen to what he says in the eighth verse. "For finding fault with them." With them. Who's the fault? Where's the fault? The fault's not in the law. The fault is in us. The Lord loved us, loved the people from before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that He elected them with an everlasting love and predestinated them to be with Him in heaven one day. But I tell you, they weren't going to be in heaven by keeping the law. They couldn't keep the law. There had to be another covenant. And that new covenant that He's talking about is just new in Revelation. It's the same covenant from before the foundation of the world. This is not new to the mind of God. God made provisions for His people from before the foundation of the world, and that contract was signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a new covenant to us because it's a revealed covenant that we now see and we can rejoice in that they could not see under the Old Testament. But under the New Testament, you know, we can rejoice in that. He says furthermore over in Galatians chapter 3, in 21, he said, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid." Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. "For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law." If the key part is, if there had been, there wasn't. If there had been a law given, which could give life, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. For before faith came, and that's talking about Jesus Christ, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. You see, we have the revelation of it right now. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You remember he said in the sixth chapter of Romans, in the sixth chapter of Romans, we're right there, so we'll go grab it right quick. He says in the 14th verse, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." You see, you're not under the law today. The law was there to show us. And when a child of God is born again by the Spirit of God, you know what the first thing is planted in their heart? That law. That law is there. And it shows them how vile and undone and what a rotten sinner they are. Then we only see that in the new birth. You're not going to see that before you're born again by the Spirit of God. You don't have a desire for those things. But I want to tell you what the truth of the story is through the gospel is you're not under the law because Jesus Christ paid the debt on Calvary's cross. What you're under is you're under grace. And when that mourning, when that sorrowful, when that poor in spirit hears the news that Jesus Christ has paid it all the debt that I owe, I want to tell you, he sees where he's at now. He sees that he's under grace. You know, there's a lot of people living as though they're living under the law. That they have to do this and this and that, and you got to do all these things if you want to go to heaven. You know, that's they're making a law unto themselves. But I want to tell you, it's all in vain, because they're not under the law. None of God's people are under the law. We're all under grace. And what the gospel does, if we'll hear it, it comforts us and lets us know that Jesus Christ paid the price there on Calvary's cross. He paid the ransom price there on the cross at Calvary. And so we see there Mount Sinai. We see that as being the judgment of God. Another place we want to go look at, over in the ninth chapter of Genesis, we want to see a mountain here that declares the promise of God. We've seen the judgment of God on Mount Sinai. Now here on Mount Ararat, we can see the promise of God. You know, Mount Ararat is where Noah and his family landed there when the floodwaters began to recede. And it was there that the doors opened and they were able to come back out on dry ground. And it was there that God gave them a promise. It was there on Mount Ararat that God gave them a promise. Listen to what he says in the 11th verse of that ninth chapter. He says, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." You see, There's something about this covenant that he made with Noah there, and that is that this was a one-sided covenant. You notice the Lord didn't say, "Noah, me and you are going to draw up a covenant here," like the covenant that we find in the Garden of Eden. You know, that was a two-sided covenant. You don't eat of this and you shall live. But of every tree of the garden, of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and evil thou mayest not freely eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now you see, that was a two-sided covenant. God was kept his part, and man was supposed to keep his part. But notice here in this covenant, it is a one-sided covenant. A one-sided covenant that God made with Noah, and he didn't say, "Noah, if you'll do this or if you won't do that, I won't flood the earth again." No, he just made a covenant. He made a promise right there and said, "I will not flood the earth again." And as a token of my covenant, as a token of my promise, he says, "I do set the bow in the cloud." And you know, when we see the rainbow, people will say, "Well, there's a scientific reason for that bow being there." I want to tell you, there's a better reason than scientifically speaking. There may be a scientific explanation of how that bow is there, but I want to tell you who put that bow there. It's God that put that bow there. Don't tell me it's just some anomaly. I want to tell you, God set the bow in the clouds. And when he sees that, we're reminded of that covenant that he made with us. And aren't you glad we didn't have anything to do with keeping that covenant? Because if we would have, I want to tell you what, we'd all have to have webbed hands and webbed feet. Because I want to tell you, it would have flooded this earth 100 times over. But this is a one-sided covenant. Now, we see this on Mount Ararat, and we see this covenant being brought up again concerning the promises of God in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. The Lord says here through Isaiah In the seventh verse, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. When did the Lord, in a little wrath, hide his face from them? Well, he hid his face throughout the whole Old Testament, didn't he? He was there, but figuratively speaking, it was a time of judgment under the Old Testament. He says here, in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. This is as the waters of Noah. What's he talking about? He's talking about a one-sided covenant that he has made with his people. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. Aren't you glad that the Lord, the Bible says, I am the Lord, in Micah, the third chapter, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know where all my hope and my trust is this morning? It's in the promises of God. It's in His promises and Him. I'm glad I don't have to keep any part of that. I'm glad it's not dependent upon my obedience to go to heaven. It's all dependent upon the obedience of Jesus Christ and the covenant that was from before the foundation world. And we have the promises of that in the Bible. He says, "For in a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. He said the mountains could depart, and the hills be removed. What's he going to say? But my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. What a wonderful thing it is there on Mount Ararat that we can see a type of that one-sided covenant, that we can see the promises of God, and that we can relate that to us. And I want to remind you that when we're looking at the judgment of God on Mount Sinai, or whether we're on Mount Ararat and we're seeing the promise of God, all of these things can be seen on Calvary's cross. That He came, that judgment was laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, and He was fulfilling the promise that He had made with His Father from before the foundation of the world. He said, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, the law, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice, that was Jesus Christ, and it was laid upon all that He died there for there on the cross. And that's the promises that we can draw comfort in today through the gospel. That's the promises that we have of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. So let's go to another mountain here that we see in God's Word. And we've talked about the judgment of God, the promises of God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll see the work of God. The work of God. That Jesus Christ, the work was in Him and what He did. The work was not in us. You remember here on Mount Moriah, which a lot of people would say that it's the very same mount that Jesus Christ was crucified on. Later there Golgotha's Hill. But we see here that the Lord speaks to Abraham, and He says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." Does that sound familiar? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You see, He's wanting to show Abraham something. "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." You see, that's what God the Father did. He gave His son, his only son, the one that he loved. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell of thee. So he got up early that morning. Well, it says in the third verse, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went through the place of which God had told him. Do you notice it said that he rose up early in the morning and left out? I don't know that that wouldn't be the best morning for me to sleep through the alarm clock. Don't know how anxious I would be to want to be getting up, knowing that I was going to have to sacrifice my son. But you know what Abraham had? He had the promises of God. He had faith. He knew that if he killed Isaac, that the Lord would raise Isaac back up off of that altar, because the promise had already given Abraham that in Isaac shall thy seed begin, that in Isaac that his family inheritance, his family seed would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sea by the seashore. You know, and he had faith in God, and he knew and trusted in God. I'll tell you what, that's great faith. That's why the Bible says the Lord tried Abraham. That trial there is not tempting him with sin. That trial there is a trial by faith. Is God trying Abraham there? And so Abraham goes and he takes him there. And in the sixth verse, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac's saying, where's the offering? What did Abraham say, you're going to be the offering there on the cross? You're going to be the offering there on the altar that we're going to build with this wood? No, listen to what he said in that eighth verse. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself. What great faith that Abraham had as he was walking, ascending up that mountain with his son. And there you remember that he laid his son upon the altar and rose up the knife, but the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and he looked, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And you know what? Isaac was led off of that altar, wasn't he? And that ram that was caught in a thicket. Did you know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was caught in a covenant? That he was going to fulfill that covenant? He was caught in a thicket. And it was that ram that was sacrificed in the room instead of Isaac. Isaac was led off of that. Didn't have to worry about if God was going to bring him back. He wasn't even going to have to kill him. That ram would die. That ram would be his substitutionary death. And I want to tell you, we've had a great substitute for us, have we not? On Calvary's cross, he died in our room. He died in our stead. And I want to tell you what, dear child of God, we're all going to die one day if the Lord doesn't come first. We're all going to pass over. We're all going to lay down these old earthly bodies in the grave. But I want to tell you what, dear child of God, they're coming back. They're coming back out. They were taken off. And the reason why is because we all died in him on the cross. Jesus Christ represented us on Calvary's cross. He was our substitute. And as I said, we're going to die. And that's just that is just the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. But I want to tell you what, if Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the Bible tells me clearly that he did die on the cross, that he bowed, that he gave up the ghost and bowed his head, that lets me know if he died and he was without sin, and he was perfect and holy in all ways, that he was the spotless Lamb of God, that if he died there on the cross, he must have been dying for somebody's sin. Praise be to God, I believe he died for my sins on the cross at Calvary. What about you? I believe he died for me there on Calvary's cross. I believe it was me that he had in mind. I want to tell you what, I can boast in my Savior and I can rejoice in him, not in my righteousness, but in his righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're righteous this morning because he was our substitute on the cross at Calvary. Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh in the 14th verse, it says, and it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, it shall be seen, or the Lord shall provide. It means two things. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and the Lord shall provide. The Lord provided the work on Calvary's cross. We have the word of that work and the redemption of what we have received because of what Jesus Christ has done. I want to tell you something this morning that we ought not ever forget. Our eternal salvation came at a great cost. It came at a great cost. It didn't cost me anything. And it didn't cost you anything. You know why? Because we were bankrupt. We didn't have nothing to pay to begin with. But I want to tell you what it did cost. It cost the Son of God coming down here. It cost God himself, God in the flesh, coming down here and dying a death of crucifixion on the cross and suffering there. Not only just physically, there was a great amount of physical suffering, but dear child of God, I believe that pales in comparison to the suffering that he received because of our sins there on the cross at Calvary. In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen, and the Lord shall provide. Thank God that he's provided for us. There's another mountain I want to go to. In the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, we go now to Mount Carmel. And it's here at Mount Carmel that we see the victory of God. That we see the victory of God. It's up on this mountain where Elijah met up with Ahab and all the false prophets of the grove. And you remember the children of Israel there. And he chided them there in the 21st verse of that 18th chapter. Said, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Answered not a word. Now, I can guarantee you before this chapter ends, they answered a word. When God shows that he has the victory over the enemy, over the false gods, over Baalism. You remember, he said, well, let's just build an altar. And he said, and call ye on the name in the 24th verse of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. The God that answereth by fire. Well, they were in total agreement with that, and they built their altar, and they began to dance around and do all these things, and they cried aloud, it said in the 28th verse, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them, and all these things were going on, and guess what? Their God with a little g never did answer. Their God with a little g. The enemy never did answer. And then Elisha, in the 31st verse, after he let them have all the time that they needed, you just go on, peradventure, maybe he's on a trip, he said. Just call, cry a little louder. You know, I've got all day. You do whatever you're going to do. I'm not going to cut it short for you. You just do whatever you got to do. Well, they had done whatever they had done, and when it was Elijah's time, he said he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. You know, those 12 stones that are representing the 12 tribes of Jacob are also represent the children of God. The 12 tribes representing the children of God. Unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And they built the stones, and they put the wood in the order. in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Four barrels of water. And I want to tell you what, water was precious during this time. This was the end of the 3.5 years that Elijah prayed that it had not rained. And here he is telling them to pour four barrels of water upon this sacrifice. In other words, what he's saying is, wet it down real good. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And then he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Here's what happened in the 28th verse. Then the fire of the Lord fell. You noticed Elisha wasn't dancing around. Elisha wasn't having to conjure up. Elisha was seeking the Lord. He was trusting in God. And we see the victory here. He says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, it consumed everything. Everything, even the rocks that were there. Now that's the God that answers by fire. I want to tell you what, here we see the victory. You know, we have the victory, thanks be to God, Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was a war waged there on Calvary's cross. And I want to tell you what, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how He answered with fire. He came out victorious on that. And because He is victorious, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We have the victory through Him. We can rejoice in Him and what He has done. In Isaiah 25, in Isaiah 25 and 8, well, let's start at 25 and 6. In Isaiah 25 and 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. You see, we have victory on the cross at Calvary. And we can rejoice in that because of what he has done, because of the work that he has done there on Calvary's cross. So we want to go to one more place before we close this morning. We've looked at mountains that can be moved by faith. We've looked at the judgment of God, Mount Sinai. We've looked at the promise of God, Mount Ararat. We've looked at the work of God through Mount Moriah. And then we just got done looking at the victory of God through Mount Carmel. You know, and we could find a lot of preaching in each and every one of these things. So I encourage you to go home and study these different mountaintop experiences, these things that happen there upon these mountaintops, and glean more out of than what I'm giving you. But here we see, because of these things, because we have victory, and because of those things, I want to tell you, over in the second chapter of Isaiah, he says the word that Isaiah the son of Saul, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now notice, this is God's word. He says, it shall come to pass. And if the Lord says that it shall come to pass, it shall come to pass. And when? He says, in the last days. Now if you read, go through the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of in the last days. Or in the last day, you know, is it the fourth chapter? In that day, seven women shall take a hold of one man. In that day, in the last days, in the last days, we're talking about now. in this gospel dispensation. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house. Now we're talking about Mount Zion. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Shall flow unto it. Now you know water flows downhill. It takes the least course of resistance, doesn't it? Course of least resistance. It goes downhill. If you want to know where the bottom of a valley is, you just go where the creek is. That's going to be the very bottom of it. That's where the water is, and it's going down. And you know that is our nature. Our nature, if we just follow the old Adamic flesh, you know what it's going to do to us? We're just going to keep going down and down and down and down. But he says the people shall flow unto it. Unto the mountain. We're talking about something that's flowing contrary to nature. This water is flowing, as it were, is flowing upwards. How does water flow upwards? I've mentioned it here before. And I'll mention it again. I can remember a light bulb coming on my head in my head one time. That doesn't happen often. But I can remember one coming on. And I was on. We were fighting a fire in his very dry conditions. And we needed water on top of the mountain. And so to do that, we have pumps down at the creek, down at the bottom. And we turn on that pump, and it takes the water, and that water is flowing contrary to nature. It is flowing up. Water's flowing up that mountain. You know what causes the nations to flow unto it? You know what causes us to flow up unto Mount Zion on Sunday morning? It's the Lord. It's the goodness of God. It's His mercy that causes us to flow up contrary to nature, that causes us to get up out of the bed on Sunday morning, that causes us to get on our knees every morning and on our knees every night before we go to bed. It's the goodness of God. And aren't you thankful that He's got a Mount Zion? Aren't you thankful that there's a place that we can go to I want to tell you, no matter where you're at geographically, you're on top of the mountain this morning. If you're in Mount Zion, you're on top of the mountain. And thanks be to God for that. And that is in the last day that He has established His church. And we have a place that we can go. We're talking now about the militant church. He says over in Psalms 48. In Psalms 48 and 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. In the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful. For situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. You know, that is the joy of the earth, by the way. A lot of people might not know that, but I'll tell you what the joy of the whole earth is. The joy of the whole earth is this Mount Zion. It's the Lord's house on the sides of the north in the city of the great King. He tells us in Psalms 1 and 32, while we're right here, Psalms 132, he says, starting off in the 13th verse, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." Isn't it in Mount Zion that the Lord can come to the poor and needy, the poor in spirit, and feed us with the bread of life, feed us with that heavenly manna? He says, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Oh, what wonderful things that we can find in the Lord's house. And then one more place before we close. We said this is talking about the militant church. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we see a great picture of the triumphant church. You know, church is a called out assembly. If you're in the church today,
in the old Baptist, in the militant church, you've been called out from the things of this world. You've been called to be different. You're a city set on the hill. You're that light. You're to be the salt of the earth. You've been called out. But I want to tell you triumphantly, all the elect of God are a church as well. And they have all been called out of nature's dark night into the marvelous light and liberty of the Lord. And there's one day that we're all going to be called out of the grave. But he tells us that militant or that triumphant church in the 12th chapter of Hebrews where we're at. He says, "For ye have not come in the 18th verse unto the mouth that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." You remember he's talking about Mount Sinai. "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." But he says here in the 22nd verse, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." You are come unto Mount Zion. We're talking about the triumphant church here. You are come unto Mount Zion. "And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the saints of just men made perfect." We'll go right back to what we were saying earlier about being under the law and being under grace. There's a lot of people still standing at Mount Sinai, aren't they? They're still there. Figuratively speaking, they have a fear there, but through the gospel shows us that's not where we're at. Where we're at is Mount Zion. Where we're at is not just the house of God here, but the whole family of God, eternally speaking, by the grace of God. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we see mountains of judgment, the promise of God in a mountain, the work of God, the victory of God, the church of God. We can see all these things. And all these things point to that one mountain on Golgotha's hill. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that paid the price full and complete. And now what we can do is we can rest in that and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God bless you. I appreciate the time.